Listen carefully now as we read Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear now God's holy word. Write the message for the church in Ephesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who moves about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says these things. I know your works and your hardship, and your perseverance and inability to bear evils, and putting those calling themselves apostles to the test, and they aren't, and found them false. And you have perseverance, and did endure through my name, and not wearied. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell, and repent, and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And write the message for the church in Smyrna. The first and the last, who having been dead and did live, says these things. I know your distress and poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy from those who declare themselves to be Jews and are not but a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things that you are about to suffer. Lo, the traitor is about to cast some from you into prison in order that you might be put to the proof, and you will have affliction 10 days. Remain faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes shall not be unjustly treated by the second death. And write the message for the church in Pergamum. The one having the sharp two-edged sword says these things. I know where you dwell, in the place of Satan's power, and you're laying hold of my name, and you did not renounce my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, that you have there ones who are holding to the Balaam teaching, who was teaching Balak to lay a scandalous trap before the sons of Israel, to eat sacrifices to idols and to commit fornication. As mentioned previously, you likewise have ones who are holding to the Nicolaitan teaching. Repent, therefore, but if not, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war with them arrayed with the sword of my mouth. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the victorious one, I will give to him the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and upon the stone a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one who receives it. And write the message for the church in Thyatira. The Son of God, who has eyes as flames of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze, says these things. I know your works and the love and the faithfulness and the service and your perseverance, and the last works greater than the first. But I have against you that you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she might repent, and she is not willing to repent from her fornication. Lo, I cast her into bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent from her works. And I will destroy her children in death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches reins and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, inasmuch as you have not this teaching, you who do not know Satan's depths, as they say, I lay on you no other charge. However, hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works throughout, I will give to him authority over the nations. and he shall tend them with a scepter of iron, dashing them in pieces as the potter's vessels, as I also have received of my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Thank you. Please be seated. Listen once more at verse 4. But I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Be remembering, therefore, from whence you fell. Repent and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, should you not repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I too hate. Let the one having an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we noted last Lord's Day, the doctrinal orthodoxy of this church in Ephesus bespeaks a love for Jesus Christ and his atonement. It bespeaks a love for the Christ and what he was about to do. It bespeaks a love for living in Christ Jesus in righteousness. It bespeaks a love for the apostles, two of whom had been their pastors. And it bespeaks a love for apostolic doctrine and preaching. And in addition, it bespeaks of a love for the members of the congregation, because the overseers were jealous for their safety and for their faithfulness. This is one of the true marks of our Lord's church, isn't it? It's the very heart of the matter. Without a love of Christ, without a love for apostolic doctrine, and without jealousy for the safety and the faithfulness of Christ's congregation, the church is not what it was called into being. The church at Ephesus worked, toiled under the harshest of conditions in order to persevere in the faith. And they didn't weary, and they didn't faint. They received high praise from the Lord Jesus because they wouldn't put up with false doctrine and bad people. Now, I want to talk about biblical love here for a few minutes, because that's where we are in the text, verse 4, which is the spot where I had the second most difficult time with this translation. And without going into a very long and complicated exegetical foray into all of the scripture, let me just say that Jude, the apostle of Jesus Christ, nailed it down when he said in his letter to the churches, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. God's love is purposeful in that before the foundations of this creation, he directed his full attention toward our eternal security. And then he even sent his own Son to die for us. And that he preserves us in him all the way to that glorious conclusion. Then our love toward God must also be purposeful, in that from our rebirth, our full attention ought to be directed toward him. Keeping ourselves in the love of God means life, in all of its aspects, in all respects, in all of its varieties, and it is to be lived in Him, for Him, toward Him, and for His glory. That love of God will be presented and demonstrated in a number of ways. It will be presented and demonstrated in the way we worship on the first day of the week. That love of God will be evidenced in joy and in celebration of life. That love of God will be exhibited in passionate prayer and repentance from sin. That love of God will be manifested in warm brotherly love for all the others that are rebirthed into Him through the sacrifice of His Son. That love of God will be validated and vindicated by holding firmly to apostolic doctrine. That love of God will be proclaimed by our desire and our prayer for all mankind to hear the gospel and receive that love of God. The love of God will be affirmed as we exult in marital love and faithfulness. That love of God will be a benefit to all the others in our spheres of activity, in that we do everything in truth and in integrity. And that love of God will be illustrated in the way we choose and put on our socks in the morning. It may sound trite, but it's true. It's life in God. It's where we live. It's purposeful keeping ourselves in the love of God. Should one do a full Bible study on biblical love, directly from the Hebrew text and then directly from the Greek text, that's the necessary conclusion. I know I did it. And that's why the first commandment says what it says. Everything else flows out of that, you see. So, considering what we've said here about this church in Ephesus and its praise from our Savior regarding its great love for Jesus Christ and His church, and considering what has just been said about the biblical definition of love, that is, God's definition, not man's imposed definition. What do we say about the English translation in verse 4? Here it is from the American Standard Version, same in King James and the others. But I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. Jesus accuses the Ephesian church of having left its first love. Amazing. Well, what's happened with the preaching of this text and the exegesis of this text and the commentaries of this text since this translation has been allowed to stand? Let me just tell you what's happened. As with the preaching and commenting on this text, the preaching and teaching and commentaries on the whole book has taken on this unfathomable and almost occultic mystique. It's almost as if alchemists were at work mixing all kinds of strange things together in order to form some magical brew of some kind. So what we have first is this enigmatic, almost impenetrable and mystifying, closed book, brain-teasing riddle. Some take their best shots at solving this Rubik's Cube, occultic brew, but many others won't even touch it. They won't even go there. It's the first thing that happened to the preaching and commenting on John's revelation of Jesus Christ. Sad. We ought to remember that the revelation was not received very well among some of our Reformed forefathers. Martin Luther, the famed reformer from Germany, an untiring interpreter of Scripture, originally rejected revelation as non-canonical, complaining, "My spirit cannot adapt itself to this book." In his German translation of the Bible, he complained in the preface to Revelation that the book was neither apostolic nor prophetic. Fellow reformer Ulrich Zwingli of Geneva, 1484-1523, refused to take any doctrinal proof text from the book of Revelation. Calvin wrote no commentary on it, although he wrote commentaries on almost every other book of the Bible. Extensive commentaries, wonderful commentaries. Second thing we can learn and discern from the history of preaching and teaching and commenting on the text of Revelation is that the paradoxical, problematic, and inexplicable translations being seen as mysterious and secret were interpreted and exegeted by means of, here's a big word, I'm going to explain it, by means of actualization. In actualization, the mysterious imagery of Revelation is juxtaposed with the interpreter's own circumstances. In the particular time period in which the interpreter lives, so as to allow all the images that they see here to inform understanding of the contemporary persons and events, and then to serve as a guide for their exegesis and preaching. What that means is that the veiled and perplexing language in the text can be actualized in the time period in which the interpreter lives. For the reformers, for example, in the 15th and 16th centuries, the man of lawlessness must have been the Pope. And our original Westminster Confession identifies the man of lawlessness as the Pope of Romanism. But please understand that there was no Pope of Romanism for another 250 years after this letter was received by the Apostle John and sent to the churches. Yet through actualization, our Reformed forefathers thought that it meant something that was occurring in their time. And interpreters and preachers could apply all the numerous judgment scenes in the Revelation to various wars and revolutions and socio-political and religious movements. Let me give you a couple of examples. The rising of Roman Catholicism is a good example. The outbreak of the Protestant Reformation is another good example. The French Revolution, World Wars I and II, the Holocaust, the re-establishment of Israel as a state, the rise of Islam. And as well as important historical events and persons. For example, various popes, Charlemagne, Suleiman, Napoleon, Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, Bill Clinton, Bin Laden, Ahmadinejad. You see, if the language is perplexing enough and it's mysterious enough, preachers can fit almost anything into the revelatory scenario at any point in history. That's what's meant by the term actualization, in which the mysterious imagery can be juxtaposed with the interpreter's own time period and the events that are happening at that time. See? And point three, we move back to the text here in verse 4. What's happened to the preaching and exegesis of this text in the specific context of our Lord Jesus' words to the Apostle John, and with this biblical definition that we've just heard of the love of God before us? What has happened, one should readily be able to see, what has happened due to the mystifying translations here in the English versions? Well, the foremost damage has been done to the understanding of the purposeful love that God has for his own people and the love of God by his own people who live in him in gratitude. And the result then has been a replacement, an alternate, if you will, a surrogate love, which is best described by the term warm fuzzies. And verse 4 has been interpreted, because there's no other way, in the opinions of commentators, there's no other way to understand the translation. But verse 4 has been interpreted to say that the church in Ephesus has lost its warm fuzzies for each other. The church is too strict. The church is too orthodox. It's just too hard on deviations from apostolic doctrine. It won't listen to various opinions. It might stray just a little bit from the hard line. It excommunicates people. It throws them out of the church. And it won't allow people to express themselves differently from what the norm is. It just doesn't have any love in it. So, the love of God, which we've just defined biblically, is reduced to feelings for the brothers and tolerance for the others. And that's all. But remember what we said earlier in our biblical definition. The love of God will be manifested in warm brotherly love for all of the others who are rebirthed through the sacrifice of his Son. Love for the brothers and sisters of the church is living purposefully in the love of God. So, how can the church in Ephesus, so praised by our Lord Jesus Christ for its great love of God, be without the purposeful love for the brothers in Christ? But as I said, it's the translation that has a lot to do with that interpretation. Because of the translation, much of the church today has nothing, or at least very little, of that for which our Lord praised the church at Ephesus. What it does have is an alternate love, warm fuzzies, for one another and tolerance for everything else. And what has this interpretation done for the reputation of the church in Ephesus for whom this letter was written? What about their reputation? For 2,000 years, that church in Ephesus has been condemned for having no love in it for one another. Having done battle with Diana worship, having fought together against this immense satanic world order all around them, having stood strong together against false doctrine and against Caesar worship and false prophets and the Judaists that were trailing them, and having received countless numbers of Christian Jews from Israel in the diaspora to give them places to stay and to give them money and to give them jobs until they got on their feet in a new country, having preserved together all these things, they have no love for one another? Incredible. But that's the scenario. That's the preaching. That's the commentary, and it's all of them. Regardless of what the Bible says, and regardless of what Jesus said in his praise for this church, with the commentators, the first love is the love for one another, and that being a redefined love. But what does the text say? That's what's running through my mind, you see, the whole time. For weeks, it was running through my mind. What did Jesus say to the church at Ephesus after praising them for their life, being lived in the love of God? Why would he then chasten them severely for a lack of love? Doesn't fit. So illogical. He was so unreasonable. It's so unlikely that our Lord Jesus Christ would do that. Like that first problem we had up in verse 1. I tried to find a biblical or theological reason for it, and I couldn't find one. So I finally decided then it had to be a textual problem. Otherwise, I was stuck with these commentaries, stuck with all their mysteries and their lame and inane criticisms of this church in Ephesus. And the text, translation of the text, turned out to be the problem. Here's the Common English translation once more. "But I have this against you, that you did leave your first love." Now, I suppose that somebody could make the case that commentators holding that translation would have to find something to say about the verse. They couldn't just skip over it. So the easiest thing to do, since Jesus did indeed criticize the church in the next verse, the easiest thing for them to do is just write a page or two about churches who don't have any warmth in them. That's easy, right? And it's usually Orthodox churches that they zero in on, since orthodoxy to them equals exclusivity. Orthodoxy is intolerant. So they write a couple of pages on the verse from that standpoint. But seemingly, you see, they forgot to do the exegetical work on the word translated leave. Well, either they forgot, or they couldn't find a good reason to change it. Maybe they thought if they changed it, they couldn't write the two pages against Orthodox churches. But even so, the commentaries of Reformed and Orthodox men also missed it, and they didn't have much to say either. The translation of the Greek word rendered leave in the common English translations does not mean leave. The English word to leave means to depart or to abandon in its most frequent usage. To leave a church, for example, means to quit, stop attending, go someplace else, do something else on Sunday. To leave a practice of some kind or to leave a theological position means to stop thinking that way or to stop practicing that way, that course of action. That's where the commentators come up with the idea that the church at Ephesus stopped loving each other. They left their first love. But that's not what the Greek word means. Its primary meaning is to permit. The primary meaning is to allow to continue. The primary meaning is to leave it be. Therefore, the word I used, to suffer. So Jesus was criticizing the Ephesian church for permitting, allowing to continue, or suffering their first love. They were allowing it to remain or leaving it alone rather than discarding it. The reason I use suffer is that this word is used here in verse 4, and it's the very same Greek word that's used in verse 20. Exactly the same. You want to look at that? That verse says, "But I have against you that you suffer the woman Jezebel." They let her be. They acquiesced to her. The church permitted her. As the text says, they suffered her. You see, that's the common English translation in all the English Bibles of the world in verse 20. That's the translation in all of them. And it's translated right. It's translated correctly, and why the identical Greek word wasn't translated the same in verse 4, you tell me. It looks as if the English translators and the commentators couldn't find a reason for the church in Ephesus to be criticized from the Lord Jesus Christ for leaving in place its first love. Whatever that might have been to them. So they changed the word in verse 4 to leave. So the result was that it was thereafter deemed by all of them a criticism of the Ephesian church for a lack of love for the brethren. Anyway, the commentators and preachers and teachers pay no attention to the fact that the word appearing in verse 4 and again in verse 20 are the exact same Greek word, and yet it's translated differently in verse 4. No attention at all. Not even a comment on it. They just go happily on their way through the text, commenting, preaching. And for 500 or 600 years, you see, the English-speaking church has viewed the Ephesian church, which was pastored by the Apostle Paul, which was pastored by the Apostle John, as a church that had left its first love, and that must mean that these folks didn't love one another. Tragic. But let me tell you what the real tragedy is here. That's not the worst of it. Not only has the Ephesian church unjustly incurred the wrath of the English-speaking church for 500 plus years because of this, and not only was the English-speaking evangelical church filled to its detriment with the doctrine of warm fuzzies and no substance, and not only has the English-speaking church been taught the wrong things from the text, But, and here's the tragedy, the English-speaking church for 500 years has missed hearing what Jesus did say to the church. It's missed being exhorted by our Lord Jesus in a most important theological issue. The criticism of the Ephesian church by our Lord Jesus for allowing something to continue, permitting something to be in the church that should not have been there, I have against you that you did suffer your first love. Earlier in his ministry, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the churches in Galatia. And to all those Galatian churches, he recounts an even earlier instance in the churches in Antioch. Antioch, you remember, was the first church, biblically designated, in which the rebirthed, covenanted people of Jesus Christ were called Christians. And it was the place from whence all the apostles were sent on their journeys into all the nations of the earth. The Antioch church was huge. It's probably a lot of different congregations all around the city, a very large city, which was the regional headquarters for Roman governance of the entire region. On that occasion that Paul recounts to the Galatian churches, there was a gathering of a number of Christians of Antioch, at which time the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were both present. There was a delegation of prominent Jews that were there. And the Apostle Peter and some others separated themselves from the Gentiles of the group, and they would only have anything to do with the Jews. Now, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia that he got up in Peter's face and accused him and condemned him for his dissimulation. That means duplicity or guile. Then in the next chapter of that letter to the Galatian churches, Paul says this. You see, Galatians, there can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, even in apostolic circles, there was still this leftover love for their Jewish heritage. God's people were Jewish. Jesus Christ was born Jewish. Salvation had come out of Israel. God's law had been given to the Jews. Gentiles were the heathen of the earth, although they were now received of the Lord. The ancestry and the heritage and the birthright and the kingdom were first theirs. Written in their hearts and minds, it was their first love. But the Apostle Paul, in the strongest possible language, condemns that first love. For all who belong to the Christ are now adopted sons of God. They are not Jewish. They are not Gentiles. They have a new heritage, you see. As our Lord Jesus himself said, way back in Matthew chapter 18, you must not think down on even one of these. They all belong to him. He's not a respecter of persons. They are rebirthed little ones, adopted into the second Adam. They don't belong to any heritage, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. They're all these precious little ones bought by the blood of Christ, adopted into his new heritage. They all have a new heritage. And it's not Jewish. And it's not Gentile. And it's not royalty. It's not slavery. It's the heritage of the resurrected Christ. You see. Well, apparently this church at Ephesus, even after the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John had pastored the churches, still had remains of this first love. Another heritage. And it was just kind of permitted to continue. It was just suffered. The Apostle Paul battled it in almost every church. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in similar strident language, thoroughly condemned it here in our text, didn't he? And that same love of heritage, or of wealth, or of class, or of color, or of status, is still among the churches. And it's cause for his removal of the lampstand. There are no favored positions or seats in the church. There are no inherited positions of power and authority in the church, since we're all servants. There are no persons who have more influence in the church because of their wealth. There are none with less influence in the church because of their poverty. There are none who have elevated status due to their backgrounds or bloodlines in the church. The fame that persons might have upon entering the sanctuary of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has to be left to the TV set and the magazines and the newspapers. Before the Lord of Lords, there is no former heritage. The new heritage is all there is. And it's everything. And that's what the English speaking church has not heard from the text, you see. And it is tragic. May God add great blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.